Brother Larry has requested that we would read from Colossians chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 23. Paul begins here with a prayer for the Colossian people. And I noticed how naturally Paul moves from his prayer into praise of the Lord and then continues in teaching of Christ. There is really no separation between those in what Paul has written here. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Would all who are able please kneel together in prayer.
Morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome you to this worship service, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Pleasant Hill. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we know of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. We want to look at a message titled The Church, the Body of Christ, thinking more in lines of the local congregation, the local church, such as we have here, not necessarily the church in general. In 1776, 56 members of the Second Continental Congress signed their names to the Declaration of Independence. The average age of those men was 44 years old, with at least 12 of them being 35 years old or younger. That was not a mere formality, but it was something those men took very seriously. By signing their names to that document, they chose to publicly identify themselves, their families, and their descendants as being in favor of breaking away from Great Britain and forming a new nation. And by doing that, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And many of them paid a heavy price. Some lost their lives. Most lost their fortunes. But none lost their sacred honor. Signing one's name to a public document means that you are accountable for what that document includes. When we choose to join the family of God by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our life, and then join in with a local body of believers, we are pledging to, first of all, identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, and then identify ourselves also with the local body of believers in obedience to the Scriptures as their practice, as the counsel of that local body carries them out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which we have read at least twice a year, it says there, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." We're given God's order of headship: God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, then man, and then woman. It's God's design. It's God's design for the home. It's God's design for the church, and ultimately for the community. So if we consider this order, does it mean that God is the greatest and Jesus is not as great as God, and then man and woman down the line? Let's just take a look at what the Scriptures say about the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. From Philippians chapter 2, we'll start at verse 5 there. It says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to ask ourselves, what is the mind of Christ? What do we need to understand about the mind of Christ? Verse 6 says that who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We need to understand who Jesus Christ really is. He came in the form of God. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So when Jesus came, he was God with us as he walked the soil of this earth. He is equal with God, one and the same with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But here's the mind of Christ in verses 7 and 8 there of Philippians chapter 2. "But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We read there in those verses that he humbled himself. And I really believe that word "humbled" there goes way beyond what our finite minds can comprehend. There is no way, at least for me, to comprehend what it means in that context of that verse. Even partially. I can't imagine the humility that Christ displayed. The song says he left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny. As far as I know, there's only one word that can even come close to explaining that humility, and that is the word love. And that's the agape love The songwriter wrote, "Oh, the love wherewith he loved us, that his only Son he gave to make known his love unto us and to ransom from the grave." We read there in verse 8 the depth of that humility. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That humility here involves total submission, total surrender, complete surrender. You remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed there, "Not my will, but thine be done." He said in John chapter 8, verse 29, that he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, but I do always those things that please him. I just want us to understand here today what that kind of humility does. That kind of humility is completely the opposite of pride. Total submission. That's the humility that drives us to total submission, total subjection, total surrender. That's the humility that Christ exemplified, even to the death of the cross. It was not easy. It was not glorious, and there was no glamour. But then if we continue to read there in Philippians chapter 2, I want us to see what that humble, submissive spirit accomplished in verses 9, 10, and 11. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus also said in Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, before his ascension, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And I said all that to bring this point out, that submitting to authority actually gives authority. So how does that all work out in the church? Not necessarily the larger church, but how does it all work out in the local body of believers like we are here at Pleasant Hill? I believe that Jesus Christ has given to men to build his church along with the Holy Spirit, to hold together the fellowship of believers in local bodies. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered in verse 16 and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers Peter's confession of faith here in verses 17, 18, and 19 and says this, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I believe when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that rock is the fact that Peter presented there, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the rock that the church is going to be built on, that the church is built on. He is the chief cornerstone. Then he went on to say to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And my understanding of that would be that he is going to give men the awesome responsibility of the operation of the local church body, first of all to the apostles, to lay the foundation, and then to men down through the corridor of time, to have charge of the local church bodies. The Apostle Paul, as he went about on his missionary journey, started churches at many places in Corinth and Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica, as well as other places. In talking to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he says to Titus, "Mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." He's talking to Titus here as a man whom he had confidence in to set up order in the church. And in verse 5 of that chapter, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." In the local body of believers, if you look there, you'll see that the instruction given is to ordain elders, which is plural, in every city. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." And I do believe it is by God's design that there be a number of men to lead in a local body. No one man should have all the say as to how things go in a local body of believers, but there should be a number of men that are accountable to each other according to the Scripture. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And again, in Proverbs 24:6, it says there that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And that is the reason that we believe it is important to maintain a plural ministry and a deacon body, as the first deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6. At that time, there were seven chosen, more than one. There were seven, and today, as we have many to help make up the official board of directors to be accountable to one another and to the larger body of believers in a local church setting. In Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture talks about the bishops, which we would interpret as ministers, plural, and deacons, also plural. And as we hold elections for these responsibilities, I was taught that the God that calls the individuals to fulfill those responsibilities calls them, and the church confirms that call through the election process. In Hebrews 12, we read about our earthly fathers. In verse 9, we read there, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We submitted to our parents' authority because they were put in a position by God's design to look out for our good, to protect us, and to prepare us for life ahead. Then the verse asks the question, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In Hebrews 12 here, it is talking about being chastised or being corrected. In verse 10 we read, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He chastises us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Then verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the question that I had that came to my mind, does that mean that the deacon body and the ministers are better and more equipped to carry out discipline in the church? They are called to that responsibility. As far as being better, I want you to hear the answer to that question, at least in my mind. I'm going to say no, no, and no. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's an act of submission that we work together. We submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. In that setting in Ephesians 5, it's talking a lot about the husband and the wife. But it says in verse 23 that even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. And in verse 24, therefore as the church is subject or to be in submission unto Christ, so let your wives be unto their own husbands and everything. And also in verses 25, 26, and 27, again it's talking about husbands loving your wives. It says, husbands love your wives. Then it says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. The point here is that when there are times that when the church needs to carry out discipline or chastisement, when there's known sin in a member's life, and the prayer is that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and it is never carried out by one individual, but by the whole body of believers. We are first and foremost to be in submission to Christ, and then to each other. 1 Corinthians 16:16 says that ye submit yourselves unto such, talking about church leadership, and unto everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. As a church body, we are to submit to those that God has ordained to lead, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. To be called into the responsibility of leadership, in my opinion, is an awesome responsibility that no one can, could, or should shoulder alone. That phrase in the middle of that verse just melts my heart. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Quite a sobering portion of Scripture. The next verse, I think, is where the call comes out to all. Verse 18 of Hebrews 13, where it says, pray for us, for we trust we have good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. That is the desire of the leadership of this congregation. I can honestly say, and I think I can speak for each one, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. We know that in a local body, there are many that are blessed with differing gifts. And everybody you meet, everybody you will ever meet, either knows something you don't or can do something that you can't. And Ephesians 4:7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us is gifted. I think that's what that verse is saying. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You can read about some of those gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 there. But I'm going to jump down to verse 12, where we're told why those gifts are differing among the members of a local body. They are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in every measure, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We see there in those verses that it is for the edifying of the body in verse 12. It is for the unity of the faith in verse 13. It is to hold us together that we are not tossed to and fro in verse 14. We speak the truth together to grow up into him in verse 15. And the goal is that everyone works together as a well-oiled, smooth-running machine for the increase of the body in verse 16. That's what it's all about. Bring them in from the fields of sin. It's for the increase of the body. And I think too many times there are some that want to make a statement or show themselves to be different and change things. And I'd remind us of Ephesians 4, the first three verses of that chapter says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And since we had the statement read about the head covering, it's just one example I'll give for our sisters. You know, we have some that feel that one type of veiling is more scriptural or more spiritual than others. The veiling is a command of Scripture which is given in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a sign of submission. The opposite of submission is rebellion. It is a sign of submission, first of all, to Jesus Christ, then to man in the order of headship there. The head veiling needs to be big enough that it's seen clearly. It is a sign, like I said, first of all, belonging to Jesus Christ, and then I believe it is a sign of belonging to a certain local body of believers. And if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and agree to the practices of the Scriptures as we practice them here, as we promised when we were baptized, we should maintain a style of veiling consistent with the practice of the local body. And as an example, my wife was in the bank some time ago in Hanover. She said a man came in there and had pretty long hair and a ponytail, kept looking at her. And as my wife would say, that makes you a little uncomfortable. But she said he finally came over and said, "Are you brethren?" She said, "Yes," and it started a conversation. And the reason he asked her that is that some couple from this congregation, and you know who you are, helped this man out during hard times. It left an impression. And he connected her with that couple as being part of the body of brethren. And it's important, I believe, that we are unified in the style of veiling that we have here. And I'm not saying that we're better than others, and I'm not saying others are better than us. I think to view it that way is immature, and we need to respect other believers for the way they practice that very important command of Scripture. But I believe we need to be in one accord, in unity, in peace, here. Romans 13:2 says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." You know, when Saul was struck down on the road to Damascus, as he relates the account before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, which we just recently had in a Sunday school lesson, he persecuted the Christians. You know the story, how he was there when Stephen was persecuted and killed. But as he was struck down on that road, he asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And this is the answer that he got: "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, Saul never persecuted Jesus Christ in the body, but he did persecute his followers, and Jesus Christ is identified by his followers, which should be a sobering thought for each one of us who have named the name of Christ as Lord and Savior and Lord of our lives. In Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12, we read, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." In other words, I take that to mean that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Join heirs with him. We are his people. And also, as was mentioned, men, we need to stand with our wives and dress accordingly. I don't say this for any credit at all, but my wife comes from a family that didn't even go to church. And it was a tremendous test of faith. When she took a stand, accepted Jesus Christ and put a head veiling on. I thank God for the courage that she had and the respect that she won from her parents. And to my shame, I will say that she actually encouraged me to take a look at my spiritual life and my faith journey, where I was. And she has asked the question, why do those that have grown up in the church with families that practice this have trouble and struggle to wear the veiling as we practice here at Pleasant Hill? And I hope it's not because we're ashamed of it, because we know what the Scripture says about that. Mark 8:38 says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed And he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If God has so ordained his church to be in the care of men who believe, preach, and practice his holy word, and I can say with assurance in my heart that it is the desire of the council of this body to be true and faithful to the word of God, to the word of life. And again, I say, Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. You know, changes are somewhat inevitable. We have changed. We have here today, we're using technology to put our messages out through the realm of the internet. We can adapt to some of those changes. And we can accept some of those changes. But the danger comes when we start to lay aside the foundational commands of Scripture, like separation from the world, repentance, accepting Jesus Christ as not only Savior, but as Lord of our lives. Things like trine immersion baptism, the head veiling, the holy kiss, the charity, the love feast service, assembling together for corporate worship, and so on. And I'll say this here, that I believe the Scripture bears witness to the fact that it is extremely important for anyone who claims to be a child of God to be an active member in a local body whenever it's possible. John 6:53-54 tell us, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And I believe that's talking about the bread and the cup that we partake of during our love feast services. But it says there, if we don't partake and participate in those practices, that we have no life in us. I am thankful today that God in his great mercy has allowed me to grow up in a body of believers that are committed to practicing the scriptural commands as we do here today. And I'll say to my shame, I didn't always think that way. The older I get, and the more understanding that the Lord allows me to have, I see the importance of following the scriptures, the word of God, more than I ever have before. And I can tell you this from experience. On more than one occasion, when you're talking to somebody that's standing on the threshold of death, and they're looking into eternity, there's nothing else that matters but the Word of God, and if you're ready to meet your Creator when you step over the line. So my challenge to you this morning is that first of all, we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. Then submit to those that he has called to shepherd the flock as they that must give account. And then we need to submit to one another, working together for the increase of the body, bringing others into the fold through the power of the love of God.
Wednesday evening at prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit spoke through a brother. And God provided us that night perhaps one of the best teaching, explanation on the grace of God that I ever heard. I fed on that throughout this week. It was a lot to think about, the overwhelming, the riches of God's grace. This morning, likewise, we were given a lot to think about. What stuck in your mind that you're going to think about and feed upon this week? What stuck in my mind is Jesus Christ, the perfect example of obedience. He was the exact image of God, Scripture tells us. But he was obedient. He was submissive. He surrendered. It gives us a lot to think about this week. How am I doing? How are you doing on submission? I'm confident, although many times I fail, I'm confident that submission is the key to the victorious Christian life. If you're going to have victory as a Christian, it has to be in submission, just like it was for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about it this week. Let's kneel for prayer.